Well, as Jesus walked the earth, he taught about the kingdom of God. Matthew 13 records two short parables that emphasize the incredible worth of being identified with God's kingdom. The first one is about a man who found a treasure in a field. And as he was going through this field, he found this treasure. It obviously had not been found by anyone else. He knew that the treasure was there. And so he hid that treasure. He went out, sold everything he owned to buy that piece of land so that that treasure that he found could be his. In the other parable, there was a merchant, a pearl merchant, that was one who bought and sold fine pearls. And one day he came across a pearl that with dazzling beauty and worth. He no doubt had many others of varying value, but this pearl surpassed them all. He sold all that he had to buy the one that was greatest of all. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like that. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle Paul clearly applies the essence of Jesus' message in practical terms. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading with verse 1. Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, there is something so important and necessary that he was willing to sacrifice everything to have it. It is something that lies at the very heart of biblical Christianity and sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. That something is Christ himself. All of the Christian life can be boiled down to one central aim, to know Christ and let the significance of his death and resurrection be modeled in our lives. What does it mean to know Christ? It's more than simply knowing about him. The Greek word is gnosko, or the noun gnosis. And it carries the idea of learning through personal encounter. What has been experienced becomes known to the one who has experienced it. When we know Christ, we don't just know about him, we experience a relationship with him. Now imagine for a moment trying to really build a relationship simply by reading someone's diary. Can you do it? No. You can learn a lot about someone, but you can't really build a relationship with them. Imagine if you had to have brain surgery and you went in and the brain surgeon only had book knowledge. No experience, simply book knowledge. He read really good. He knew all the data. Would you trust him? Maybe you would. I wouldn't. There's a difference between knowing about something and really experiencing it for yourself, being able to put it into practice. There's a difference between abstract concepts and real life experience. A true biblical relationship with Christ is based upon personal encounter, not abstract intellectual assent. It has to be something that is real to us. Let me share four additional points about knowing Christ that come out of the first 11 verses of Philippians 3. The first one is this. Knowing Christ begins by recognizing its value. I use the term "its" because I'm referring to knowing Christ, but ultimately we're talking about Him. Knowing Him, His value. Paul tells the Philippians to look out for those who try to attach legalistic requirements to salvation. He calls them, first, dogs. Whoa, that seems like that's pretty harsh. And we're not talking about some domesticated animal, a pet of some kind. We're talking about wild scavengers that scrapped for what they could get. These individuals who came in and they call themselves believers, they weren't just Jews, they called themselves believers, but they tried to impose Jewish legalistic rules on the Christians there. Paul calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. They rejected the righteousness from God that comes through faith alone. And then he called them those who mutilate the flesh. That was a derogatory way of describing those who insist on circumcision as an indication of fully complying to Jewish law. Now, Paul doesn't have a problem with circumcision itself, per se. His issue is with making it a requirement for salvation, along with all the corresponding Jewish regulations. Clearly, Paul is warning against anyone who would add anything to the gospel of Christ. Now, in recent years, there's been a movement within some Christian circles that is eerily close to the specific situation Paul faced, a return to Jewish legalism. You hear it occasionally. I've seen it, heard about it on Facebook. Christian believers who feel compelled to follow Jewish legalistic laws, dietary laws, observe some of, the feasts. And it's one thing, I mean, we had a Passover a couple of weeks ago. It's one thing to appreciate our Jewish heritage and observe some of these feasts and see the significance in them. It's another thing to impose them as somehow required, that God expects that of us as New Testament believers. Paul would have been drastically opposed to any coerced observance. Paul emphasizes that authentic worship does not put confidence in human merit. Notice what he says in verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Now see, circumcision set Jews apart from others. It was a sign of the covenant. And Paul is saying there is a spiritual circumcision that is much more significant than any physical cutting that could take place. That physical sign of the covenant doesn't apply to us today. It is the heart. It is circumcision of the heart. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. By contrast to these Judaizers, those that practice Jewish type observance, Paul then lays out a list of his own credentials. If anyone could put confidence in the flesh, Paul could. And he lays out his credentials. Circumcised, a full-blooded Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he was an expert in the law. He knew the law forwards and backwards. He knew what the law said. As far as outward observance goes, Paul says, I was blameless. I did it all exactly the way it was prescribed. In fact, he was so zealous in Judaism that he demonstrated it in his persecution of the church. He was a persecutor of the church. All of this, Paul considers worthless with regard to his standing with God. Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Notice how Paul describes how he counts that. He counts his own achievements and credentials as rubbish. Now, that word has a broad range of meaning, but it would not be unlike Paul to intend the most extreme use of that term. Basically, in our vernacular, we could say he counted all those achievements, all those credentials as one hot mess. All of these accomplishments are worth nothing more than manure that is shoveled out of a stable compared to the incredible value of knowing Christ. The righteousness that counts for eternity has nothing to do with human merit. Notice verses 8 and 9, the very end of verse 8, going into verse 9. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now notice he's contrasting two types of righteousness here. A righteousness that comes from the law, which is an outward attempt to meet God's standard, and a righteousness that comes from God. The problem is that God's standard is moral perfection. Let me say that again for emphasis. God's standard is moral perfection. It's not good enough to tip the scales in your favor, because God's standard is moral perfection. How many of us can hope to get anywhere even close to God's standard, much less meet it? But we have to meet it in order to rely upon our own efforts to gain entrance into heaven. God's standard is moral perfection, and we can't live up to that. Paul wanted something more. The righteousness from God. God's righteousness is a positional right standing before him. It is something that God has, as Bible students describe it, God has imputed that righteousness upon us. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we somehow work toward. We, through our faith in Jesus Christ, have received the righteousness of God because God has imputed it upon us through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he's made. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. for our sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He walked this earth as a perfect human being without sin. Jesus knew no sin. But God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see how that works? Jesus bore upon himself our sin, our judgment for the sin, so that we could bear upon ourselves, because God has imputed it to us, his righteousness. We no more deserved his righteousness than Jesus deserved our sin, but he took it upon himself, and because of that, we can stand in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. That righteousness is based upon and depends on faith. No human effort or outward observance can gain salvation or true righteousness. Not adherence to the Jewish law, not any attempt to do good, not any sacrament, whether baptism or communion or anything else, not church attendance, nothing can gain salvation or true righteousness. Righteousness and salvation is only gained through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said in his letter to Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So knowledge of Christ begins by recognizing its value. And then to know Christ is to experience the power of his resurrection. Notice the first part of verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul came face to face with the power of Jesus' resurrection on the road to Damascus. Paul, then known as Shaul, Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee. As I already mentioned, because of his exceeding zeal, he went out to do what he thought was honoring to God, to stamp out this heretical sect of Judaism, those who followed Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, suddenly Jesus appeared to him in a bright light, and it caused him to fall to the ground. He had an encounter with the resurrected Lord, and it changed his life, radically transformed the direction that he was going. The power of Christ's resurrection brings spiritual life and victory over sin. First of all, we are forgiven. In Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it says this: it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That justification involves forgiveness. Our sins have been forgiven. We have received the righteousness of God through Christ, and God has justified. In one sense, he looks upon us as if we had never sinned. Oh yeah, God knows our past. But from a forensic standpoint, God looks upon us as if we had never sinned, because when he looks upon us, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees the blood of Jesus that has washed over us and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We stand in his righteousness. Not only does the resurrection provide forgiveness and justification, but it grants us the power in Christ to conquer sin. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Then a couple chapters later in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. See, apart from Christ, sin has a hold on each one of us. There's nothing that we can do about it. Even the good things we do are tainted by sin's influence. There is no ability to escape sin's stronghold. We're trapped. We're chained to it. In Christ, the power of sin has been broken. We have the power to choose to live for Jesus. An encounter with Christ and the power of his resurrection truly does have the power to transform lives, regardless of where you've come from. Regardless of the background and all the things that you have been involved in, regardless of the things that you have found yourself trapped by, the habits and things that you're trying to break and have been unable to do so, because of the resurrection, there is power over sin. Yes, it may be a process, and it is a process simply to submit to God and to lay it down at his feet. To give up a claim on it. But God wants to deliver you, regardless of what you're facing. And it is through the power of the resurrection that that can take place. We have victory through his resurrection. To know Christ is to experience that power in our lives. Newness of life. And then to know Christ is to be identified with his death. Let me read the entirety of verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We share his sufferings. What does that mean? It's not talking about the general struggles of life, even though we certainly have those. As long as we live on this earth, we are faced with bodies that break down, sickness, disease. One day we will receive glorified bodies and we will be resurrected to spend eternity with the Lord. But as long as we're on this earth, we do experience suffering. But that's not the suffering that he's talking about here. When Paul says share his suffering, it's interesting that the word share there is that Greek word koinonia, to have fellowship with. He says may share his sufferings or may have fellowship in his sufferings. In order to experience the power of Christ's resurrection, we must share his sufferings. Resurrection implies a preceding death. How can you be resurrected unless you have first died? Sharing Christ's sufferings has a twofold application. First of all, it's spiritually participating in Christ's sacrificial death. By sharing his sufferings, we identify with him in his death. I read Romans 6:4. Let me back it up just a little bit and read both verses 3 and 4, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, let me clarify something here. When he's talking about baptism, he's talking about a spiritual baptism. He's not just simply talking about being put down into the water, even though that is a symbol of what takes place spiritually. So when he talks about the spiritual baptism, he is creating purposely That image of being put down into the water as if being buried with Christ and being lifted up out of the water is being raised with him. So that image is there, but he is talking about a spiritual reality that is behind that physical demonstration. He's saying, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, Paul said it slightly different in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He applied that identity with Christ in his death. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the sufferings of Jesus led to Jesus' death on the cross. And it is in that death that we are identified. We become in Christ. As Paul said, each one of us have been crucified with Christ. By sharing Christ's sufferings, we are accepting for ourselves and participating with him in his work on the cross. Spiritually, our old self has suffered and died with him. Now, let me also make clear, there is nothing in that makes our death in him any kind of sacrifice. It was his sacrifice. But we're identified with that sacrifice. We're identified with Christ in his death. So the first application of sharing Christ's sufferings is spiritually participating in Christ's sacrificial death. The second application, from a practical standpoint, is that we, as we are identified with Christ in his death, accept all the implications our identity with Christ entails. Earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The question is, have you counted the cost and are you all in? Because Paul is saying that walking in Christ not only means believing in him, but following him in whatever that might entail. All the implications of our relationship with him in the world in which we live are ours as well. Are we committed to that? Turn with me to John chapter 15. Jesus was addressing his disciples. It was close to the time when he would be betrayed and then crucified. And he says this in John chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." He's basically telling his disciples, look, because of your identity with me, the way they treated me, they'll treat you. We live in a world that is hostile to Christianity. To some lesser degree, obviously, in the United States than many other countries in the world, but we're getting there at an accelerated pace. Are you ready to accept all the implications that your identity with Christ will bring you. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. A servant is not above his master. You're identified with me, so you're going to experience many of the things that I experienced. We are called to share his sufferings, being identified in his death, but also accepting all the implications our identity with Christ entails. Jesus said in the very next chapter in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, there is a hope and a promise beyond anything that we experience here. No one wants to suffer. At least I don't. I don't have that wish. The question, though, is, are we willing to suffer? And even though we don't want to experience the pain, have we come to a place where we can say that we are eager to follow Jesus anywhere, to share his sufferings? So we're called to share Christ's sufferings. The second part of that phrase right at the end of that verse is really connected to sharing, in one sense, to sharing Christ's sufferings, but we're called to become like him in his death. That participle, becoming, it's a process, becoming like him in his death. It's not just a single act. And it picks up on the theme in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Jesus took the form of a servant. He didn't insist upon what he was due. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. He gave himself for others. We, verse 5 says, are to have the same mind among ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Becoming like Jesus in his death is what we often call progressive sanctification. It means growing to be more and more like Christ. And that is a process. That is the process that Paul categorically states in chapter 1, verse 6, that I am confident of this, that he who began that work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, this whole life, this whole walk with Christ is a constant growing to be more and more like him. It's to grow spiritually, to become mature, to be like Jesus more and more. But we never arrive at that completely. But when we see Jesus, what is lacking will be made up. And we'll be like him because we will see him like he is. So becoming like Jesus in his death is allowing the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection to be modeled more and more in our lives. And then one final thought. To know Christ is to anticipate eternity with him. Notice verse 11, but I'm going to pick it up in verse 10 because it flows into that. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is not suggesting that he has to strive in hopes that maybe he will participate in the resurrection. He's communicating his commitment to continue on in faith until the end, always living in anticipation of the Lord's return and the resurrection of his saints. That is the day of Christ, to which Paul has already referred to a number of times in his letter. Eternity with Christ is the ultimate goal. And Paul is confident that he will experience that when Jesus comes. And he is anticipating eagerly that day. That's why he could say earlier, for to me, to live is Christ. To die, that's gain. Eternity is something to long for, to desire. Yes, to be obedient, to do what God has for us here on this earth. But always, as we'll talk about in a few weeks, our citizenship and our perspective is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Always anticipating the day of Christ. Eternity with him. All of the Christian life can be boiled down to one central aim, to know Christ and let the significance of his death and resurrection be modeled in our lives. To know Christ. Do you know Christ? Not know about him. Have you experienced Christ? The power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, having an eager expectation of the Lord's return and of our ultimate resurrection. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are good. You have not called us simply to follow a bunch of rules and regulations, to conform in our futile human attempts to your standard. But you have called us to know you, to experience you and the power of your resurrection, the transforming power, identifying with you in your death, becoming more and more like you. Lord, I pray that you would impress that upon us. If there's anyone here that has not at least entered into that relationship with you, I pray that you would draw them, that they would lay down their lives to submit to you, to receive you as Savior and Lord, to let go of whatever control they think they have on their lives and allow you to take over, repenting, turning around, that they would walk in experiential knowledge of you, becoming more and more like you in your death, and so be transformed in your life. Lord, we commit this time to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.